Our Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, we will resume our study on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I say this every time, I mean it every time, but these are some of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Tonight's passage, the parable for tonight, will be particularly helpful for us in days like this. Tonight, in verses 24 through 30 and then 36 through 43, we'll talk about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, some of your translations will have the word weeds instead of tares, but the New American Standard, and I think the King James, New King James, has the word tares, and so because of that, I've affectionately called this lesson, "That's Terrible," okay, in the spirit of horrible puns. Some of you appreciate it, okay. The theodicy is one of the hardest and most common theological objections that we can face. What is it? The theodicy is the question of standing up for God in the face of evil. If God is all powerful, he must have allowed evil to exist. And if God is all good, then he could not have caused evil to exist. And that question, theologians call the theodicy. Literally, it's the justification of God. Now, you may never have asked that question in those terms. You may not be philosophically bent. I'm not. But all of us have asked the question, how can God permit so much evil in this world? Why not, Lord, if I can say it reverently, why not pour out your wrath now? Why not remove from this world these mockers of God? Why not pour out your frightening wrath now? Or to say it a different way, why doesn't God just destroy the wicked already? Have you ever asked that question? Seems like the longer we go in life, friends, we see more and more atrocities. And it makes us wonder, why does God permit this? Why not just destroy evil as soon as it appears? Well, let me ask you this. And if you don't get anything else out of the lesson, I want you to get this. How many of you at one time were apart from Christ? And evil. All of us. If God poured out his punishment on every instance of evil, there certainly wouldn't be a preacher here tonight. And I don't think there'd be a congregation either. Because God's infinite grace and patience and mercy, he allows the wicked to continue for a time. So, as we prepare for the text, God has a good plan that includes evil. We cannot say that God has been somehow overpowered by evil. God cannot be overpowered by anything. Amen? So we have to understand that if God is all-powerful, and he is, and if God is all-good, and he is, he must allow evil for a good purpose. God is not evil, God is good. And God, being good, chooses to use evil as a means to a greater good. I'm going to confuse you now. So God is good, evil is evil, but it's good that there's evil because God uses evil for good. I'm not even sure what that... Take a second. Now that's how R.C. Sproul explained it back when he was alive. And I always loved that. God is good, evil is evil, but it's good that there is evil because God uses evil for good. Let me give you one perfect example of this before we get to our text. Would you not agree? Would you not agree that putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death was the greatest evil in human history? And would you not agree that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is also the best thing that ever happened in history. God used evil, the treachery of Judas, the corruption of Rome, to accomplish the greatest thing in the history of humanity. And that's why in Acts 2:23, you see in your notes that Peter, in the first church age Christian sermon, said this: "This man," that's Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see what Peter says? God's sovereign, you're responsible. How do those things work together? I don't know. But Peter says, God planned it, determined it, you did it. It was evil, it was good, together. With that in mind, let's look, beloved, at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, starting in chapter 13 of Matthew, starting in verse 24, where it says this: "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" You see what happened? Immediately they turn on the sower, the farmer, and they say, "I thought you were good. How then does it have tares?" Verse 28 then says, "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's first of all look at the good planting. In verse 24, it says this: "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, last week, with the parable of the sower, the seed was the truth. Here we'll see it's different. But he's using similar imagery to express a different thing. And he's just saying that this farmer went out and he put good seed in his soil. As if to say, if the plant is bad, it's not the farmer's fault. It's somebody else's fault. There was nothing wrong with the seed that the sower planted. Now, this is important, because otherwise, we may lose the reputation of the sower. And friends, can we be clear that if we lose the holiness of God, the goodness of God, we lose everything. It does not matter ultimately if God is all-powerful if he is not good. He must be good to be worshipped. He must be good to be served. Now, that's to say the weeds were not the sower's fault. Now remember, every analogy falls short at one point. Don't overthink this, but that's the story so far. The second thing we then see is the wicked plot. In verse 25, it says this: "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." I can picture this in my head, this shifty guy coming in when it's dark with bad seed. He goes a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. And this particular kind of seed, they say it's darnel. I don't know. It sounds like a name of a human being, but that's what they say it is. It grows and it looks just like wheat. So at first you can't even tell the difference. Somebody chose to sneak in and plant destructive seeds. And after this, the criminal slipped away, assured of victory. Some people do really horrible things, and you never find out. Like waitresses or cooks that spit in your food. You know, people do that sometimes. And they don't tell you. Moral of the story, be nice to your servers. Amen? Say, how are you today? You're the best server I ever had. Because the only thing worse on a burger than mayonnaise is spit. This guy thought that he got away with it because no one saw him. In fact, nobody even knew he had been there for a long time. And then we see that his treachery was made plain in verse 26. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Apparently, these two plants are only distinguishable when it's time to reap their fruit. Just like in the church of Christ, Christ's church, there are many who look and act and talk and seem everything they should to be a solid Christian and are yet not yet born again. You can't look Christian. Nobody knew what happened to the plants until the plants started revealing their true nature. And apparently the weed that was planted there looked just like wheat. Now, I tried to alliterate this, planting, P, plot, P, plain, P, but I couldn't think of anything that starts with a P for this point. So I made it implication. So just help me there. When the tares or the weeds start to show themselves, look what happens. In verse 27, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" Let's look at that. The slaves that served this master said, "I thought we were serving a good master. Why are there weeds where there should be wheat? Aren't you good? I thought you were good. Why are your people, supposed people, not all good?" Now, beloved, how many times have you heard this? "Oh, I can't believe in Christianity because I've known too many professing Christians." Well, not everybody who professes Christ possesses Christ. And sometimes when I see people, like, let's say they have a Christian t-shirt on and they're being really rude to the person behind the counter at Walmart or something, I just want to walk up to them and say, "You're making my job harder. Change your shirt or change your attitude." Now, I've probably done that myself, you know. You know, those who think they're perfect really irritate those of us who are, right? But the idea here is, if you're good, how come amongst your professing people there are some that are good and some that don't quite match? Well, the obvious perpetrator is revealed in verse 28, where it says this, "And he said to them," this is the sower speaking, "an enemy has done this." He looks out at his field. He sees a bunch of wheat and a bunch of weeds all mixed together. And he says, "The devil did that." Now, a plan has to be made. What do we do with it? You can't eat weeds. You can only eat wheat, at least in this instance. So what do? They can't reap it all together because then people will be eating a little bit of wheat and a little bit of weeds. So they say, "Let's do this. Let's wipe them out. Let's pull them up." I mean, honestly, when you're gardening, what do you do with weeds? You pull them right out of the ground, right? I've never done it. I've heard it said that, you know. Or you shoot them with that stuff that kills them and they shrivel. So they said, "God," or the farmer, "do you want us to just obliterate the evil ones?" And notice, beloved, what we find. Verse 29, "But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them.'" See, the farmer loves his produce so much that he will tolerate wickedness to preserve the righteous. He will tolerate the weeds to preserve his wheat. See, if you rip up the weeds, you may accidentally affect the wheat. And in light of that, it's best just to wait till harvest and take care of it then. Now, this seems pretty straightforward to us. We've probably heard this preached or taught many times over our years with the Lord, if we've been walking with the Lord for a long time. But the disciples didn't quite understand this. And I'm glad, because then they come back to Jesus and they ask him to explain it. It's beautiful, starting in verse 36, where we find this. Then he left the crowds and he went into the house and his disciples came to him. Now, I would love to be a fly on the wall in this conversation, right? Because the disciples are supposed to know better. They're supposed to understand. And I'm sure they came in and they go, Jesus, not me. But other people had questions about the wheat and the tares. Can you help me understand it just so I can explain it to the ones who are a little bit less in sync with you? And so Jesus says this, verse 37, he said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The title Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, if not the one he uses the most. What it emphasizes is his true humanity. And he says, I'm the one who sowed the seed. I'm the one who put the good people, the good wheat, in the ground. He goes on then to say this. He says, verse 38, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. What he says is, in my field, Jesus says, I have put sons of the kingdom, wheat. But in my field, that is, as we'll see, the world, the devil has put the wicked. Now notice this. It says this in verse 38, and the field is the world. And what's true of the world is also unfortunately true of the church. That any church that has more than one person in it has at least the possibility of having a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. But the world is filled with believers and unbelievers. In verse 38, it says this, and the tares, or the weeds, are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. What is he saying here? He's saying that there is a judgment coming. God, why don't you deal with the wicked? Answer, he says, I will when the time is right. Those who are stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, the angels will throw them into a furnace of fire. Beloved, hell is crystal clear in the Bible. The world hates it. Much of God's church ignore it. But it is real. And there is a day coming when all the enemies of God will be cast into a lake of fire. Not because of anything ungracious or evil in God, but because every day of their lives they shook their fists at the most gracious being in existence, beyond existence. And they've been storing up for themselves wrath as vessels of wrath. He goes on then, beloved, to say this. The Son of Man, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's real. It's not symbolic. It's real. Matthew loves the expression, seems to, weeping and gnashing of teeth, because everywhere it happens, except for in one place, it's in Matthew. So what do we learn from this? What is the point of this parable? But before we get there, look at verse 43. In that day, when the wicked are finally dealt with, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Finally, those who are righteous by grace through faith alone will shine in their purpose. And then Jesus says, let he who has ears, let him hear. So what are some conclusions or applications that we can learn from this parable? First of all, God is allowing evil people to coexist with the righteous for now, but will ultimately separate them. And when he does, the saved and the unsaved will be permanently separated. And when he does, the unsaved will be permanently punished. And in doing this, God is not doing this because he has some sick delight in torture or judgment. God is doing this to finally vindicate himself from the accusation that he doesn't care about evil. When the slaves see the weeds burned up, they will know that the farmer didn't do that. The enemy did. Secondly, the reason why God does not separate them now is that he is gracious toward the sons of the kingdom. Let me put it this way. Now, this is where we have to veer from the picture a little bit. Sometimes, a lot of times, Christians come from non-Christian families. Which means if God were to pour his wrath out earlier, when let's say your dad was a kid or your mom was a kid, then you wouldn't be saved. God is patient with the unbelievers for the benefit of the believers. And the reason why he doesn't separate them now is that he is patient. Look what 2 Peter 3:9 says. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Thirdly, sadly, remember, there are a lot of weeds that look just like wheat. They grow up, can't tell the difference. But by the end, they'll make their true nature shown. Not everybody in church is truly a child of the King. Or as we've heard famously so many times before, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car, right? You've heard that? That's why the gospel must be preached here. We can't assume that everyone in the room knows Jesus. It could very well be that today is your day. Lastly, God is not the author of evil, nor is he to blame for the unrighteous. Now again, all analogies break down. This parable doesn't teach that some human beings are created by God and other human beings are created by the devil. That's not what it means. But we need to remember what James 1:13 says. Let no one says when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Whereas Habakkuk says, I love the book of Habakkuk. The entire book is written to ask that question, God, why are you allowing the Babylonians to take over Israel? Habakkuk responds to God in verse 13 of chapter 1 by saying, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So how can God be sovereign and we be responsible? I don't know. The Bible says we are. But we know that God is good. And one day, all the questions will be answered. One day, his righteousness will be so palpable that we'll never again ask why it seems that only the good die young and the evil seem to live forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a wicked world, as you know. Would you use us? Use us to be the vessel by which people come to know you. And Lord, I pray if there's someone in the room tonight or watching online later who does not yet truly know you, Lord, would you lead them to repentance by your kindness? Knowing that at any moment you could strike them with judgment and you would be completely just to do that. Would you lead them to flee from the wrath to come? To lift their eyes up to you and say, I'm a sinner. But Jesus died for me. Would you receive me, God? Would you accept me? Would you apply the righteousness of Christ to my account? Lord, would you allow by your Holy Spirit that those who have ears would hear? To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.